Let's talk about deacons this morning. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at this passage, this familiar passage. I want to start off this morning by with a declaration that all of us, I think, can easily affirm, and that is this: Jesus Christ is the head of this church and every church. Can you agree with that? He is the one who bought the church with his blood. He is the one who is purifying. He is the one who is maturing the church. He is the one who will bring the church to heaven to live with him forever. So we can agree on that. Jesus is the head. So if you ever want to know who the head of Heather Hills Baptist Church is, it's Jesus. And that's not a trite answer. That's the right answer. That's the correct answer. We can also agree, as we look in the New Testament, that the church in its infancy was directly under the rule of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. So you'll remember there were 12 apostles, and then, of course, Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus and committed suicide. They then re-elected another apostle after the Lord's resurrection. And the church tells us that, or the book of Acts tells us in Acts 2:42, that the church devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, the apostles' teaching is what would become what? Go ahead. Yeah, some people holding up the Bible. Yeah, the apostles' teaching is what's going to be written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to become the New Testament. We had the Old Testament, and now the New Testament is going to be the work of the apostles' teaching. So even today, if you think about it, in one sense, the church is still in submission to the apostles, right? Because we're still devoted to their teaching, even today in the New Testament, which was inspired by God. Now, while the bulk of the apostles ministered in Jerusalem to the Jews, we know that God uniquely chose one, the apostle Paul, to take the gospel to who? The Gentiles, and to establish churches throughout the known world. We also know that the New Testament establishes at least two official positions of leadership in the church, for which there are specific qualifications. And we're looking at a chapter here in 1 Timothy 3 that details those qualifications for both. We call these two positions pastors and deacons. The word pastors is actually not in the New Testament, but it's the word that comes from the Greek word, which means shepherd. So every time you read about people shepherding the flock of God or things like that, that's the word that we use today for pastor. But it is the same word that's also translated in other, but there are two other words in the New Testament that are referring to the same office as pastor, and those words are elder. So if you see the word elder, that's always talking about the role of what we call pastor. And then bishop is the other one, or sometimes you see it translated as overseer. And those are also referring to the same office. In fact, here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's that term, it means pastor. So there are three terms for pastors in the New Testament, but then there's also this other term, this other leadership position, it's called deacon. So what we know about the subject of church leadership from the New Testament is that Jesus is the head, the apostles were under Christ, but over the church, and there were also pastors and deacons functioning in the church in the first century. So we know all of that from the Bible, from the New Testament. So what we want to do this morning is I want to briefly consider the biblical basis for congregational model of church government. So we're going to talk a little bit about how we function as a church and why we function that way. And then we're going to turn our attention in more detail to the office of deacon. We're going to see where deacon comes from, what the qualifications are, what do they do, and as well, we'll mention some of our traditions at Heather Hills with regard to deacons. So let's jump through this, and then we will get to donuts, right? That's where you're all wanting anyway. Okay. By the way, I should just take a poll. How many of you, like me, are sick this morning? Okay, I know it's going around. All right, well, God bless you. I know how you feel, and it's that time of year, so we'll all kind of struggle together here this morning. Let's talk, first of all, about the biblical basis for congregational autonomy or self-rule. Some people have taught that congregational rule or autonomy is a relatively modern concept. Like, this is not the way they did it in the Bible. This is kind of just something we've made up here recently in the world history. However, there is a lot of evidence to the contrary. One of the early church fathers, a man named Clement of Rome, he wrote to the church at Corinth that Paul also wrote to, two letters that are recorded in Scripture. He wrote about 96 AD, still in the first century. He wrote of elders being commissioned in the church at Corinth with the full consent of the church. The first century, he wrote that down. Here's how another author kind of defines what this means, this congregational model. Congregationalism is simply the understanding that the last and final court of appeal in the matter of the life of the local church is not the Bishop of Rome, is not the Bishop of Constantinople or Washington, D.C., is not some international body or some national assembly or conference or convention. It is not the president of a denomination or the chairman of a board of trustees. It is not a regional synod or ministerial association. It's not a group of elders inside the local church or the pastors. The last and final court of appeal in the matter of the life of the local church is and should be the local congregation itself. And this seems to be evidenced by the New Testament in matters of doctrine and discipline, in matters of admission of members and the settling of differences between them, unquote. So when we talk about being a Baptist church, one of the things that makes us unique as a Baptist church compared to other types of denominations is that we are a congregationally ruled church. That is our model. So we are led by pastors, and the Bible tells us that you should obey the authorities that God has placed over you in the church, meaning pastors, as long as they lead you according to the Scripture. But when they don't, you kick them out. Who kicks them out? Some ministerial association, some ruling body from another place? No. The congregation itself maintains that order, just as we believe the New Testament teaches. And let me show you a few passages that teach this, I believe, in the New Testament. Let's do a quick Bible study. Flip along with me. Matthew chapter 18, familiar passage. Jesus tells of a dispute between Christian brothers and how it should be settled. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Not everybody else, right? Go and tell your fault to him. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? The church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him tell it to the ministerial association. Right? No. There's no other higher authority in the local church than the congregation itself. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You put him out of the church. He is to be regarded as a lost individual, a pagan. So who is the final court of appeal in matters of dispute? It is the church. That is the whole local congregation. Turn over to Acts chapter 6 for just a minute, where we see an important event in the life of the early church. There was a problem over the distribution of the church's resources, and this problem was evidently requiring a good amount of the apostles' attention. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 says this, "And the 12, we know who the 12 are, summoned who? The full number of the disciples." That's not disciples as in the 12. That's disciples as in all the people following Jesus in the church. "And said this, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among who? Among you, among the church, seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will dedicate or devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased who? Yeah, the church, the whole gathering, right? Even in the famous Jerusalem Council, look over at Acts chapter 15. The whole congregation was involved in the decision-making process, not just the apostles and the elders, the pastors. Look here in verse 22 of Acts 15. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the," who? "Whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren with the following letters. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So it was good to the apostles, it was good to the elders, but it was also the whole church that was involved in this issue in Acts chapter 15. And there are many other passages, I think, that also teach this principle. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 through 8, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. There are a bunch of places where these same types of things are affirmed in the New Testament. So we believe, not only as Baptists, but as students of the Scripture, that congregationalism is the biblical standard in church government. That congregation is the final court of appeal. Now, that does not mean that decisions of congregations are always correct. As long as there is sin in the world, there will be bad pastors, there will be bad congregations. So, that's why it's important for all of us to submit to who? Our chief shepherd, right? The head of the church, the Lord Jesus, and his ultimate authority through the written word of God. That's why we spend so much time in the Bible, in this church, because we are sinners. We are fallible. We need to constantly be pointed back to the righteous standard. And we find that in the Scripture. So let's move on now to talk about the biblical office of deacon. So that's why we rule congregationally. Let's talk about the biblical office of deacon. Where does it come from? The word that we get deacon from is, it's the Greek word diakonos. Sound familiar? Right? It simply means a servant. A servant. Now, we use the term today in a very similar way as it was used in the early church. For example, we go to a service station to get some gas. Or when we play tennis, we serve the ball. We serve our employer. We serve our nation, right? In the New Testament, the idea of service or serving has three different levels to it. The first level is just the historic meaning. So if you saw the word diakonos in the Greek New Testament, just the historical meaning of that word is a waiter or a server of tables. So if you and your family go out to eat for lunch today and you go to a restaurant, you sit down, and someone comes over to take your order, in the historical use of the term, that person is a deacon, okay? A diakonos, a server, a waiter of tables. That's what the word means as it was used in history. We find the term used this way in many places in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 2, there is a reference to waiters or deacons at the wedding in Cana of Galilee that Jesus attended. So it's used that way. There's a second level that this word is used in the New Testament. It's used to describe a group of Christians in the church who use their gift of service or ministering or helps to help to build up the body of Christ. The word is used this way, for example, in Romans chapter 12, to refer to a gift of serving. In a similar way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talks about a gift of helping. It's the same word, it's diakonos, but it refers to a group of people who have been gifted in this specific way. Now, there's the third level of this word, diakonos, is a scriptural office that is discussed in our text this morning. We might refer to it as servants with a capital S, is a good way to think about it. Now, with regard to this level of servants, we don't know exactly when they were first selected to serve the church. However, in Acts chapter 6, it seems to establish what we might call the prototype, anyway, for future deacons. As we read earlier, the seven Greek men chosen by the congregation in Jerusalem were chosen to help alleviate this growing burden on the apostles by serving in areas of mercy and help. And this allowed the apostles then to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. So in the church of Jerusalem, it was brand new in Acts chapter 6. It's still growing exponentially. They're still meeting in the temple courtyard every day and house to house. They don't have any pastors yet. They don't have any elders yet. They have apostles. And the apostles have the people choose these seven men to help with the distribution of funds, especially to help widows who were being ignored in this huge growing group of people. And the reason for this was so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And so while it doesn't say exactly that this is pastors and deacons, because it wasn't, it was apostles and some selected servants. But it seems to be kind of the prototype for how deacons would function in the New Testament. The office of deacon is not referenced very often in the New Testament. But we do see them formally addressed in the introduction of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, pastors, and deacons." Both offices are mentioned there in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And again, this is a letter that was addressed to a single church, the church at Philippi, but to multiple pastors and multiple deacons. So let's talk about their qualification. First, and this is where we get more to our text this morning. There's one primary passage of Scripture that gives us the qualifications for the office of deacon. It's right here open in front of you, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, make sure you're paying attention, especially to this part of the message as we talk about these qualifications for the next few minutes. You've heard this before. You've heard this every year. But you need to think carefully about them again as we prepare to elect leaders for next year and following. And we'll be doing that, by the way, next Sunday during a combined ABF hour. We'll have our annual members meeting. So next Sunday, we will be prayerfully considering from these men who gave testimonies this morning if we should put them in this important office to serve you and the Lord. So think carefully through these qualifications. The first one mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified. Dignified. First qualification. And I'll go through these as quickly as I can. This Greek word for dignified, it can be translated worthy of respect is another way to think about dignified. It also means serious. And it could be also translated stately or sober. It has the idea that you are serious in mind as well as serious in character. It's a person that, as you think about this person, they have a kind of a stateliness about them that commands respect. Such a person has almost a majestic quality about him that makes people stand in awe of what God has done in their life. So one who serves as a deacon understands the seriousness of spiritual issues. He doesn't make light of serious matters. That doesn't mean that deacons walk around with a frown on their face all the time, right? We have fun, we laugh, we smile, we joke. But when we talk about serious things, deacons have to be able to be serious about them. That's very important. A deacon needs to be worthy of respect, dignified. Second qualification, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. This is the only place in Scripture where this word occurs. It means simply two-tongued. What is a two-tongued person? It's a gossip. A gossip. Someone who is quick to discuss private matters. Also, such a person will say one thing to one person and another thing to another person in order to gain his own personal goals. Because deacons are privy to certain confidential matters. In fact, most of the confidential things that occur in the church family, the deacons will know long time, sometimes before the congregation is even informed. And so they have to be careful to know how to speak with integrity at the appropriate times. There needs to be a high priority on honesty and integrity among spiritual leaders. A deacon is not double-tongued. Thirdly, he is not addicted to much wine. The Greek phrase here could be translated, not holding near much wine. Not holding near much wine. In a metaphorical sense, this has the idea of not turning one's mind over to or to occupy oneself with. In other words, this person is to be known as someone who does not allow drink in this particular setting, or we could apply any kind of addictive substances. They don't allow those things to influence their lives. Another qualification, they are not greedy for dishonest gain. In New Testament times, those who served in the church as deacons would be involved in passing out money, kind of like we saw in Acts chapter 6. They'd be passing out money to widows or to orphans or to needy people. They would also be collecting money and dispensing it for various purposes to carry on the businesses of the church. There were no banks at the time. There were no audit firms at the time. So every transaction was made in cash. And the people who handled the money, they actually carried it in a little purse on their belt. You may remember Judas Iscariot held the purse for the apostles. The temptation then was always present to use the money for one's own purposes. So an official servant, a servant with a capital S in the church, had to be free from the love of money, not greedy for dishonest gain. Another qualification, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word here that's translated mystery, and again, this comes from the Greek word mysterion, very, very related words. It refers to something that used to be hidden and is now revealed. So whenever you see that word mystery in your New Testament Bible, the mystery is referring to something that used to be hidden but is now revealed. In fact, most of the time it's referring to something that was hidden in the Old Testament but now revealed in the New Testament. Well, what does he say here? The mystery that was hidden before and now is revealed is the New Testament revelation. It's the thing that they didn't know about before the coming of Christ. There were things that were hidden that they didn't know. And so the deacon, now that it's revealed, now that the apostles' teaching is something that we're devoting ourselves to, and as that's being written down, the deacon must hold to all New Testament revelation as well as Old Testament. He must know and understand the truth. When it says the mystery of the faith simply refers to the whole collection of Christian truth, the faith. Paul will later tell Timothy in this very chapter that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. So the leaders of the church then must be rock solid pillars of biblical doctrine or the house will crumble. P.T. Forsyth, who was a British theologian of the last century, he said this, quote, "The real strength of the church is not the amount of its work, but the quality of its faith. One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church and to the church's real strength than a crowd of workers who do not." Unquote. So the deacon is to hold this mystery of the faith, this thing that has now been revealed, New Testament revelation, the collection of Christian doctrine. He is to hold on to that, the Bible says, with a clear conscience. He has a clear conscience because not only does he know the truth, but he obeys the truth. A person's conscience reacts to the body of truth that he is committed to. So having a clear conscience or a pure conscience, it only exists when a person lives out their biblical convictions. What they say is reflected in how they live. Next qualification, verses 9 and 10, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons." This is an imperative. They must be tested. Deacons are to be continually tested. This test it's an ongoing assessment by the church of each deacon's service to Christ. And in addition, we also require new deacons, like Todd, to go through a pastoral interview, which we did last Sunday, in which we ask them specific questions about their qualification for this office. And then, verse 10, "if they prove themselves blameless." And again, this qualification is not any lower for a servant than his shepherd. And if you go back and read the qualifications of a pastor, an overseer, in the earlier part of this chapter, you will also find the qualification of being blameless. So the function of a deacon is different than a pastor. The deacon is an implementer, a servant, a facilitator of what is taught and proclaimed and led by the pastors. But the qualification is the same. For both pastors and deacons, they are to be blameless. And that does not mean sinless. That does not mean perfect. Because if that was the qualification, you would have no leaders in your church. But what the word blameless means is that there should be nothing in our lives that we could be accused of that would disqualify us for the office that we hold. In other words, when men in leadership positions sin or make mistakes or errors in judgment or whatever, they need to repent of their sin, turn from it, and so that there's never a time where they have unconfessed, forgiven sin in these areas of qualification. And sometimes, if they do, then a change has to be made. And there are times where a deacon has to step down for a time to reestablish this area of being a blameless individual. And then it talks about, in verse 12, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife. So this is literally translated a one-woman man. Deacons must be a one-woman man. Now that doesn't mean that this person can never have had more than one wife. Okay, doesn't mean that. Or it doesn't mean that if a person does not have a wife, that they can't serve as a deacon. It also doesn't mean that a person who may be widowed cannot serve because they don't have a wife. But what this means is a one-woman man. This is a moral qualification. And again, it's the same qualification that's put on pastors earlier in this chapter, in verse 2. A deacon is not to be unfaithful, either in action or in attitude to the woman who is his wife. His life, his heart should be devoted to her. His sexual morality, or lack thereof, needs to be taken into consideration when choosing your leadership. Pardon me. And then in their home life, verse 12 also, it says that a deacon must manage their children and their own households well. And again, this is similar to the role of a pastor. Just as a pastor has to demonstrate leadership in his home, so does a deacon. They have to manage their children and their possessions well. And again, this does not mean that a deacon's children have to be sinless or perfect. Because again, if that were true, you would have no leaders, okay? What it means is that even though children may sin or may go astray, a deacon manages, that's the word, manages his family well. He draws people, he rebukes sin, he brings people back to restoration with God, he manages their children and their households well. And deacons prove they have leadership ability by how capably they handle situations and solve problems in their own home. The Puritans used to refer to the family as, quote, the little church. And it's true. Managing a local church is more like managing a family than it is managing a business or managing a state. Someone may be a very successful businessman, a very successful politician, a very successful office manager or military leader, but a lousy pastor or father. By the way, this does not mean that a deacon must be married or must have children in order to serve in this office. But if he does, he must manage them well. The church is more like a family than it is a business. And that's important for us to remember. Those are the qualifications with regard to deacons. You probably notice I skipped over verse 11, talking about their wives. All I'll say about that is that there's two ways of interpreting this verse. Some people believe that it's talking about the wives of the deacons, just like it's translated here in our English translation. Other people think that it's talking about a female deacon. Sometimes churches refer to them as deaconess. Now, good churches take different points of view on verse 11. I'll tell you that we have taken the position generally that it refers to the wives of deacons. And so these qualifications there in verse 11 should also be found in the wife of a man who is serving the church. And then there are some traditions as well. So this is what the Bible says, right? Qualifications. This is the Bible. Now we're stepping away from the Bible. There are also some church traditions that we require of our deacons that you should be aware of. So this is not thus says the Lord, but this is out of wisdom and experience and time. There are some traditions that we've also put in place for men who serve in this role. First of all, a deacon at Heather Hills serves for a term of 3 years and then can be reelected for another 3-year term before having to sit out for a year. Deacons are also required to be at least 25 years of age. They're required to be a member of our church for at least 2 years prior to serving in this role. The deacons also serve with our pastors in what we call our church leadership team. And let me just say, it is a joy. I think Pastor Trey would echo this very quickly, and Pastor Bob from his experience. It is always a joy to serve with our deacons. The Lord has given us a good determination over the years to lead biblically and to have unity in decision-making, no matter what challenges we may face, or even if we have disagreements behind the scene, we try to work them out, and then we try to embrace the viewpoint of the majority so that there is unity and not division. We are first brothers in Christ, and I think if you ever came to visit at a leadership team meeting, which perhaps we'll give you some opportunity to do sometime, but if you were ever to sit in and watch us work on the leadership team, I think you would see that we are first brothers in Christ and then officers in Christ Church. We are a family, and we look at it that way. And hopefully, we also spend a great deal of prayer, time in prayer, for you and care for you. For just so you know, our leadership meetings, we meet once a month on the second Monday of each month. We start at 7 o'clock. We usually finish, I would say, around 9 or 9:30, somewhere around there. And of that 2 to 2.5 hours of time, a full hour is spent on devotion and prayer for this congregation. That is our routine. That is what we do. So it's not just sitting around and dealing with numbers and making administrative decisions. We are very much invested in prayer and care for the people of this church. And that will not change going forward. Lord helping us. And hopefully these men, these deacons, evidence to you the servant's heart of the Lord Jesus on an ongoing basis. As you have opportunity to interact with deacons in your care groups, as we select those each year, you have a representative there, your deacon, to go and to talk to. The first point of contact when you have need, when you're sick and on your way to the hospital, when something happens and you need the care of the church, the first phone call you should make is to your deacon. And hopefully you've seen the love and the service reflected there from Jesus' heart through these men to you in times of crisis. Finally, what is the regimen of a deacon? What do they do? Our deacons are servant leaders. Each one of them leads a care group made up of families in the church. As I've mentioned, they're often the first point of contact with you when a need arises. The deacons oversee our benevolence and ministry, our deacon fund ministry that we collect each month when we have the Lord's table together. When those offerings are collected at the end of the service, it is the deacons who administrate those funds in a separate fund with a separate checkbook. They are the ones who administer that. They serve as ministers of mercy. They often visit those who are sick or in the hospitals or visiting people at home or helping take people to doctor's appointments. And they serve in so many different ways. They serve by assisting the pastors in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They often lead committees dealing with various aspects of ministry and service. They're men of faith. They are committed to sound doctrine. They are committed to you. As the praise team comes back and we prepare for our final song here this morning, let's consider for just a couple of moments how we can apply this message this morning. Obviously, the most immediate application of this message is your faithful duty, church, to elect men next Sunday to serve as deacons who are qualified according to the Scriptures. So, if you have knowledge of any of these men who were up here this morning that would give you cause for concern that they should serve in the role of deacon, it is your duty to come to one of our pastors and let us know so that we can confirm that or not, and if necessary, withhold someone from that office. We don't want to put men into this office who are not qualified for it. So your first application of this message is be responsible and prayerful and elect men to serve who are biblically qualified. Do that next Sunday. Be faithful in that duty. But also, I think a wonderful application here is in the remaining verses in chapter 3. We read through verse 13. And look at verse 13 again and notice that there is a blessing in verse 13 for the faithful deacon. It says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So a faithful deacon, there are two things that are added to his life. One, a good standing, and two, great confidence. One leads to his becoming a model that other people can look at and imitate and follow their lives. The other leads to greater usefulness and effectiveness. The faithful deacon could say, the thing that allows me to accept another ministry challenge, the thing that allows me to face a seemingly impossible task, the thing that gives me confidence, assurance, and boldness is to look back and see what God has done for me in the past. And because I know his hand is on my life, I can accept what's coming in the future, even though I may seem inadequate. And you know, when I talk to men who are being nominated, so just remember how this process works, right? We put out nomination forms. You as a congregation, you put people's names down. We get those names, and then we follow up on all of those individuals. We ask them if they're willing to serve or not, be considered to serve or not in those roles. And then some are and some aren't. And with that, we put together a ballot. And just remember that there's a great confidence that comes to these individuals. There's a great blessing that comes to individuals who serve in this role. And so as you are thinking about next week and about these men who have been nominated, who have been vetted, and who have been presented to you, think of what the Lord has done in their lives, the hand that he has put on their lives, and how the Lord will bless them for serving in this area. And then there's also finally a reminder here of who we serve and who we are. Look at verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon," Paul says, "but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, speaking of Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And I think having these verses at the end of this chapter just makes us remind ourselves that we must never forget, as we organize and as we administrate the church, and that's one of the things we're doing here through electing deacons, we are part of something much greater than ourselves. This is the Lord's church. This is about the preservation of the Lord's word, sound doctrine. Even in our selection of deacons and other elected positions next week, we are to be focused not on them, but on Jesus Christ. He is the head of this body. He is the Savior of the world. So let's stand together. We'll sing a song of worship to him as we conclude our service. And if you have spiritual need of any kind this morning, struggling with sin, perhaps you're interested in becoming a member of Heather Hills, or perhaps you need to follow the Lord in baptism, we would love to help you with those things. After our service, just stop over here to your left, to my right, in this corner of the room where there will be a counselor in our prayer room to meet with you and pray with you and help you in whatever needs you may have.